What an amazing story. Have we just had read to us the greatest story ever told? Possibly. It's probably the most well-known story, even by people who haven't read the Bible or gone to church, are familiar with even just the term, the prodigal son. Prodigal means reckless, wasteful. The story is so simple, yet deeply profound. It's one of the longest parables that Jesus tells, and yet when you hear it once, you'll never forget it. It's beautiful and it's crafty. It's powerful because it doesn't just teach truth, it makes us feel truth. It draws us into the deep emotional lives that we have experience of the world because it's so relatable. We can relate to all the characters in this story, if not fully, to some degree. So the prodigal son, the younger son, you can think of someone just like him, her, can't you? Someone who has behaved so badly and hurt people so deeply. The person that wherever they go, they just leave a wake of tears. Maybe it's easy for you to picture the prodigal because you see him, her in the mirror every morning. Your story has the darkest of chapters, the lowest of lows. Maybe that's not you in the sense that you've never hit that graphic rock bottom that we've just read of. But there's streaks of the younger son in you, isn't there? Big dreams that you pursued, sure that it would deliver freedom, but actually it was disappointment, maybe even a nightmare. Opportunities that you've wasted, you can't get back. People that you've let down, regrets that you now carry, consequences that come from them. Maybe it's just a quiet sense of feeling lost in life, lost in yourself, in your mind, in your emotions. Maybe the prodigal brings to mind someone you've observed at a distance, a friend or a family member. You've watched them over many years as they make bad decision after bad decision, just drifting deeper into darkness, loneliness, addiction, destruction. And it can happen in front of our very eyes. We watch them right there. We see it every day. Or it can happen in a way where they are so far removed from you now, you can only lay awake at night wondering where they are, how they are, what's happening to them. And if that's you, if you know that prodigal, you can absolutely relate to the father in this story, yes? This is one that touches on deep things for many parents. An experience, such a painful experience that many go through. But we all can relate, not just parents. There's the pain of losing a precious relationship. It's gone. It's never coming back. It can be that feeling of being used, where you work out that the person never cared about you, just what they could get from you. Was it money? Was it sex? Was it opportunity? Most of us who have lived this long can relate to the feeling of betrayal. Someone who was supposed to be there for us has abandoned us. The father is a very relatable figure in this story. And the older son, well, he resonates more than we'd like to admit. There's that resentment that we don't get the recognition, the reward when we've worked so hard and we deserve it. And then we look at those who haven't worked hard and they get good things, and this sense of bitterness creeps into our posture of life. This story is so powerful because it connects with our own stories. It engages at a deep emotional level. Well, it's supposed to anyway. Now, the details of it, if you were tracking with it, you've heard it before, they don't need much explanation. But its meaning? Why does Jesus tell this story? What message does he have for us this morning as we read it? We see the answer to that question by looking at the setting that prompted the very first telling of the story originally. And it's there in chapter 15, verse 1. If you've got a Bible, helpful to open up so you can see this for yourself. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors and sinners, they're a class of people. They're the underbelly of the Jewish first century. Think pimps and prostitutes, shady wheeler dealer types. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are the stark opposite. They are the squeaky, clean, religious, Bible-reading, synagogue-going, moral, good people. And they're complaining that Jesus would associate with these scum. What kind of rabbi of God does this man think he is? If I were to take my dog on a long walk and walk down to the waterfront and past a house which is a halfway house, it's a house that men who have been released from prison are in, but they haven't fully been released into the community. And there's this big deck, has these beautiful waterfront views. They're all sitting out on the deck. Most of them fit the image, right? Well, it sits alongside multi-million dollar waterfront properties. Owners who have worked hard to own their little piece of paradise. You can imagine some of these owners being quite unhappy with the kind of freeloading criminal neighbours that they've got. Imagine one day they see a dad of a kid in their soccer team walking their dog but stop in front of the house and walk up on the veranda and sit down with this mob. What are they thinking of him, the dad? What kind of respectable man is this? Not having my kids play closely with his kid. That's kind of the setting that prompts the first telling of this greatest story ever told. Who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is mixing with these scum? Well, Jesus tells this story to everyone in earshot, but verse 3, he told this parable to them. Who's them? To those who are complaining about the company that Jesus keeps. Later we'll read that the Pharisees were confident of their own righteousness. We are the people that God accepts and blesses, and we read that they looked down at everyone else. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. A parable with three chapters, or three parables within the parable. One about a lost sheep that is joyfully found by its shepherd, a lost coin that is joyfully found by its owner, a lost rebellious son joyfully received home by his father. And so the context, the historical context, shows us that this is not just some cute religious bedtime story. These stories are about God and what qualifies a person to know his blessing, to know his embrace. As much as we might relate to the father in the story, the father represents God. This story is about God and where you really stand with him. This is huge for us as we read it. This is about God and where you really stand with him. Again, we don't need to explain much of the details, so let me work through this underneath the surface. The message, the meaning, there's two messages. Firstly, the message of and to the younger son, verse 12, who said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." You don't need a first century Jewish understanding to know that this is just downright offensive. Because then, like today, you get the inheritance when your parents die. Or if you get it early, it's because they have generously given it to you early by their initiative. To effectively say, "Give it to me now," is to say, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead." This son is convinced that the inheritance from his father is better than relationship with his father. Because to insist on it now will destroy the relationship. Yes, I'll take the stuff. That having enough money to go his own way would be better than living in the family home close to the father. Now, some of you have adult children who are still living in the family home. You wish they did have enough money to go their own way. But I'm sure you didn't wish that they would front up to you and say, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. Jesus tells this story in a very clever way because he intends to align our sympathies. He intends to align our sympathies. For example, if I were to get a phone call mid-morning from my wife's boss saying, Bree hasn't showed up to work this morning, what is my hip shot reaction? It's not, oh, that's because she's skipping work for the day, she's gone to the beach, she's working on a tan. Now, if it was when she was 16 when I first met her, if the school principal said that, sure, that's what she was doing. She was off to the beach. But there's been 26 years of relationship, and I know my wife, and I know she's responsible, she's committed. And so my sympathies are, oh, something's happened. Something bad's happened. Because my sympathies are with her, with what I know of her. What about God? Where do your sympathies lie with God? Are they instinctively with God, sympathetic to, well, God is good, I'll try and understand things in light of a God who is good, or are they elsewhere? We look at a world that is ravaged by war, communities that are divided and hostile, families that are the same, and it's very common to say, where is God in all of this? If God was good, the world wouldn't look like this. Is he asleep at the wheel? Is he incompetent or is he cruel? Do you see where the sympathies typically are with us and God? Well, in the way that Jesus tells this story, where does he expect your sympathies to lie with God? The Father represents God. And we see a father who has been so wrongfully treated by this son, who's actually been gracious to even give the inheritance and not just give him what for. Jesus intends our sympathies to be with God. And actually, he's giving us something of a reason for the mess in our world. Because the message of this, underneath it, is that humanity is the younger son. Every single one of us is the younger son. We've turned our back on God. We've not cared to know him, to draw near to him, to walk with him, to obey him, to delight in him. We've just wanted his stuff so that we can get on to a distant country and go our own way. Every single thing that you have in your life that is a good gift that you enjoy, that you chase after, is a gift from God. Your health, your possessions, your bodies, your intellect, the people that you love, the hobbies that you have, that beautiful camping spot you look forward to going to, the music that moves you, all of that is a gift from God. But instead of receiving it as a gift in devotion to the giver, we turn our backs on him, pursue the gifts, ignore the giver. And you want to know why the world is the way that it is? Because we're all before God. This younger son. He was so sure that in doing that he would find freedom, the good life, away from the Father. But actually, he only found slavery. The son headed off as far from the Father as possible, but when the money ran out, from the highs of partying and prostitutes, he crashes to the low of feeding pigs. A disgusting idea to the Jew. The son is lost, alone, miserable, desperate. And so what a high point of the story to hear that he comes home, that he's welcomed home, that he's restored to his father. But don't miss the shock of that high point of the story. Don't get so familiar with it that you expect it. Because look, he's not expecting that. Verse 18, I'm in a mess here. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. He doesn't expect a big warm embrace. He starts practicing his sorry speech on the way home. Have you ever done this? I remember coming home as a very young and stupid young man, 3 a.m. in the morning. I'd just crashed dad's car. whilst driving around an oval, crashed into goalposts, chasing rabbits. Oh, am I going to say sorry to Dad for this? So my parents have actually told me they've learned a lot about my life by listening to my preaching 30 years later. Because I went home practicing the sorry speech and had none of that detail. I didn't know how it was going to go. How does this son think it's going to go, given how he's treated the father, the disgrace of it? Well, just pause for a moment and remember the original setting that prompted Jesus to tell this story for the first time. No one's ever heard this story. They don't know where it's going. But the tax collectors and the sinners, they know where it's going. Oh, yeah, this is the point where the son gets chased off the family estate. This is where it cops a beating to an inch of death. We know how this story goes. We know what people like us experience. And so what a shock. Verse 20, that while this younger son coming home was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Did you see the footage of the Israeli hostages who had been released after such horrific ordeals and torture? There's footage of them coming back to be reunited with their families, who run to them, who scream and shout and cry and embrace and kiss and make an absolute fool of themselves. Do you think they care one little bit? I mean, I dare you to watch that and not be moved by these reactions. The reactions of a loved one having their lost loved one back. This is the picture of the father. Never stopped looking for him, saw him, ran to him, which was not the dumb thing in his culture. Didn't care less what it looked like because my son, filled with compassion for him. Verse 21, the son starts his sorry speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Stop. Stop, says the father. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. These are all symbols of sonship. Slaves didn't have that, only the sons. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. You didn't kill the fattened calf every day. This feast, this celebration was to do something that you didn't normally do, to give expression to how special this moment is. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Let me continue with the message of the younger son to the younger sons. Don't miss it. Let me ask you very clearly, have you come home to God to experience his welcome? Do you know the embrace of having come back into relationship with God? The God that you have so wronged, but the one who runs to the one who would come back. Do you know that this morning? Do you know your status as having been restored to son, daughter of Almighty God? This is my son. This is my daughter. Kill the fattened calf for them. Do you know that heaven has thrown a party for you? Or are you still living in a distant land, far from God? There can be a number of reasons why people remain in the distant land, far from God, but one of them is a fear of what it would mean to come home. Maybe you are afraid that you've disqualified yourself from any blessing and embrace. It could be that you know firsthand the way of wild living and the debauchery that comes with that. Maybe you've pursued free sex, Even though the world tells you that's where freedom is, you can't shake the feeling that you have broken something sacred. Maybe you know what a brothel looks like from the inside. Maybe you are haunted by the abortion that you had, or that she had because of you. Maybe you're scarred by the children you have been responsible to bring into the world and the dysfunction and damage that you've brought on their lives. Maybe you've gambled away the family income for the month or the year. There are all these kinds of younger brother darknesses in our life that can make us fearful of coming back to God. Because rightly we have a sense that God is holy. And who am I with all this mess to come back? Maybe for you it's you feel like you're damaged goods. Maybe you're a survivor of abuse, of horrific sin that has been committed against you and broken you so deeply that you feel unclean and unworthy to God. Why would he want me back? And so you stay at a distance. The darkness in our lives can mean we fear there is no way back to God. But what does Jesus say? The mess of your life only qualifies you to return to God who longs to show grace. The God of love who longs to run and embrace and restore the most messed up of prodigals. Others of us have not gone the full-on prodigal, but we're still, if we're honest, very aware of the filth in our life. Will my lying and my lies to keep covering lies, will that mean that God is done with me? Will my secret lusts, my fantasies, my use of porn, will that mean I'm forever doomed to the pigsty? I've stolen and never been caught. But I know that God knows I have, and will God ever want to know me knowing what I've done? Or maybe it's just, I've just never given God a second thought. I am that younger son who has just taken all the good gifts from this God, not cared less about him. Gee, if someone did that to me, how hurt I would be, how slow I'd want to be to come back before this God. And on goes the list of the more presentable prodigal. We fear there's no way back to God. We fear the consequences of coming back to God. But what does Jesus say? He says, unlike this younger son in the story who wasn't sure of what the consequences would be, he says that anyone who has read this parable, plus the rest of the Gospels, can be absolutely confident of what they will find as they return to God. An embrace, a kiss, a cry, a party for this lost son or daughter is back, was dead, is alive. Because friends, that is what your God is like. He is like the Father. This is such a different picture to God that many people have, and it's so sad, tragic that the wrong picture of God is out there so commonly, where God is thought of as just this really harsh father or grumpy street judge or just a more impersonal, distant power. And so your goal is to just keep your distance, you do you. Fear of actually coming near to this God. But who wouldn't want a father like the prodigal has? Who wouldn't want a father that no matter what you've done, no matter how far your rebellion has gone, his embrace will meet you? Who doesn't want that father? Well, friends, this is who your God is. This is what he's really like. This is his heart, says Jesus. But, and there is a but, it's a very important but, this embrace comes only to those who come to their senses. Verse 17, when he's in pig slop and desperate, when he came to his senses is when it changed for this younger son. You must stop running away and turn back to God. And here's the thing, it might actually take hitting rock bottom, a whole lot of pain and grief for you to come to your senses. It might take that. We've got four kids, three of them now well and truly in the teenage phase, one shortly to follow. And so if you're there, if you've been there, you'll likely resonate with the experience of your kids more and more taking steps out into the world, making bigger decisions for themselves. That's the whole goal of parenting, to raise well-adjusted adults. Bigger consequences now coming from bigger decisions and so on. That's all part of the deal. And like all parents, I deeply want them to grow up as well-adjusted people, to make wise decisions and avoid the really foolish ones and the ones that will lead down a path of darkness and despair, ones that will lead to hitting rock bottom. But you know what? Hitting rock bottom is not the worst thing that can happen to my kids. Staying distant from God is the worst thing that can happen to my kids. I want my kids to know that whatever spectacular mess they may make of their lives, as much as I'm able, that I wouldn't be the father, the earthly father, who will always say, come home, I love you. But I want them to know that whatever mess they make of their lives, if that's where it goes, there is always a heavenly father ready to have them home. Hitting rock bottom is not the worst thing that can happen in life. Staying there, staying distant from God is. Because God has shown himself to be the father who runs to his children, who show themselves to be his children because they come to their senses and come home. Which means it takes great humility. People who think they've hit rock bottom and talk about what a mess their life is but refuse to turn back to God will find that their stubbornness will only take them lower, leave them more and more lost. It takes great humility to go, I am lost and I'm responsible. It takes great humility to turn and come back, not expecting anything, but actually because of what Jesus has said, knowing there is great love and mercy on offer. And so friends, if you have not yet come to your senses, do that today. Turn and come back to God today. And if you're wondering, but how can he just have me back? It's a very good question. How can I be sure of coming back to God without being punished? Well, that's because there are three sons in this story. We haven't touched on the older one. We'll do that very briefly in a moment. But the one who is telling this story about God, about the lostness of humanity, is himself the one and only Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And as we keep reading this account from Luke, this true story of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, we will absolutely read the greatest story ever told. The God who has entered into his creation, who has come to the younger sons who have robbed and rebelled and rejected him, so that in his Son, the Lord Jesus, God might pay the debt for our rebellion. He might actually restore the inheritance that has been squandered, that he might take the punishment in the place of sinners, so that there is no more fear of punishment left. So that as you look to who Jesus is, what he's done on the cross, you can be confident that you can run home to God to be embraced. No fear of punishment now or forever. This is the historical grounds for our confidence, that it is safe to go home to the God we've abused. The resurrection of Jesus, bodily, alive, a historical event, is more evidence that God will embrace us and restore us. So friends, this morning, if you've not yet come home, do that. Do that today. Hear this story of Jesus as his invitation to you, come home. Whether you've been the spectacular sinner or the respected one, lost as you are, come home. But we can't finish without briefly noticing the message Jesus aims at the older son, the second message, the Pharisee, the one who is confident of their own standing with God. Notice why? Because they've been slaving, verse 29, slaving away for the Father. Never disobeyed your orders. And as Jesus tells this story, as he hears this kind of response, he must go, really? Is that really what you think relationship with God is about? Slaving away for him? Sheer obedience before him? Slaving for a father who's so stingy that he won't even give you a goat, let alone the fattened calf when this one comes home? And I suspect Jesus looks at them and says, to himself at least, you are just as lost as the younger son. See, it's possible to get lost at home and in a distant land. It's possible to be near the things of God, near the things of the Bible, near his people, and assume that you are actually in relationship with God, only to find that you too are lost. And that you're actually relying on something for your confidence in a relationship with God, which will be shown to be so faulty, to be so thin. The lostness of the older brother is that he shows he doesn't actually know his father's heart. Otherwise, he would share in the father's joy at receiving the rebel home. Because he too, in himself, knows of his need for his father's grace. Is this you here this morning? I'd be very surprised in a group this size if we don't have some older brothers among us. You are confident that you'll be okay with God. That surely God will think, I've lived a good enough life. He'll accept me. We'll hear the warning of Jesus. You are spiritually dead to God, lost to God, and also need restoring. If your confidence is in your own life, your own performance, you are even more lost than the younger son. More lost than the people you look down on. Yeah, they won't make it, they won't make it, I'll be okay. So for you, if that's you this morning, hear also the invitation of the Father. Because notice, he leaves the party, he goes out to the older son and he pleads with him. Come on in, come and be with me. Come and enjoy this celebration. Because the Father's heart is so gracious, longing for those who are lost in the darkness and lost in plain sight. He longs for them all to come home. And so I'm going to pray a prayer right now to give you an opportunity to come home. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If you've heard this word of Jesus and you want to come home in a relationship with God, then I invite you to repeat this prayer that I pray for yourself. And if you've already prayed that prayer in the past, let it wash over again what is true for you. Let me pray. Almighty God, I want to come home. I recognize my offense against you in the way that I've lived. But I want to come home. And I want to ask that you might run to embrace me and restore me in a relationship with you. I look to your son Jesus as the one who has paid my penalty. And I ask that you might give me the joy of being found. That you might give me peace, contentment, purpose, light, healing, love. I ask that you might give me the joy of being your son, your daughter, and living at home with you. Amen. And friends, if you've prayed that prayer, I have it on good authority that there is a party going on in heaven right now. And not one that they'll get over and that God will now just tolerate you, but continue to rejoice at having them home. So if you've done that, tell someone. Let us share in that joy with you. But for now, can I ask you to stand? And with hearts that are at home with the Father, put on your lips these words to him in thankfulness for what he has done to save us.